Well, those of you who've been around a while know how much I like a little bluegrass. So, in the good old days, it was me and Randall, and who knows who else, Paul Beck. And we still do a little bit of that once in a while. Y'all pray for Randall. He's had a problem with his hand and hadn't been able to pick, but I'm glad he's got his brother-in-law picking. That's a good job, Donald. Good job. And enjoyed it. Good to see the Reverend, I'm about to call him Maynard, Dan Downing walk in tonight, my old roommate and partner in crime. Somebody asked me today, said, are you any kin to them Parker boys? I said, you mean Michael and Mark? And they said, yeah. I said, afraid I am. Yep, afraid I am. That's my cousins. And I told a little bit of the story because their daddy, Brunson Parker, was the only one of my dad's family that took a holiness way and became a preacher, and we've been very close, and I was just tickled to death to see Jake walk in here tonight, my cousin Mark. Good to see you, buddy. Thank you for coming. And love my Parker family. Thank God for those that we've been able to be close to, not only physically in our physical relationships, but in the spiritual realm as well. And then so many of you, it's been so nice to see you today. And I appreciate the blessings of the Lord. We had a wonderful time of fellowship and a beautiful meal at the Miller's family's home today. Great conversation. You've been treating us royally. And we're blessed because of that. And I know that you're in for even a greater blessing next weekend when Bishop Cravens comes down from the north. And there'll be a lot bigger preacher behind the pulpit next Sunday. Chris and I both have just taken our responsibilities this past year. And so at General Conference a few weeks ago, we were doing all these pictures. And those of you who get the Bible Methodist know that we had our pictures on the front cover. And I said, I love standing by you, Chris Cravens. I love standing beside you because everybody thinks, man, he looks small. John's lost weight, hadn't he? Just put me beside the right fella, and I look okay. Enjoying being back in this blessed part of the country tonight, and I appreciate the Lord's blessings. I want to invite you back to the Gospel of Matthew tonight, and this time to the last verses of the Great Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded for us in the three chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In my last pastorate in Indiana, I spent more than a year working my way through the Sermon on the Mount. And I found I hadn't even scratched the surface of the depth of the truth that is in these three chapters of one sermon of our Lord. And it begins in Matthew chapter 5, and what you find, if you just turn over there, just out of curiosity, if your Bible's like mine, the words of the Lord are in red. And you'll find at the beginning of this great Sermon on the Mount, two verses in chapter 5 at the beginning that are in black, which sets the scene for the Lord seeing the multitude and sitting down and opening his mouth and began to teach them. And then it's all red from all the rest of the way through chapter 5, all of chapter 6, and all of chapter 7 till we get down to the last two verses of chapter 7. And that's where I want to take you tonight. We begin our reading here in verse 21 of Matthew 7. And for many years I've made a little statement about these verses that follow. They are to me the most frightening verses in the Bible, and I'll tell you why. Because I find that it would be very easy for John Parker to be in these verses, and that frightens me, that troubles me, and that causes me to want to do some soul searching. Because Jesus says to us as he's wrapping up this great sermon, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I say those are the most frightening verses in the Bible to me. I don't want to spend my life in Christian ministry, which is described for us in those verses, to get to the end and hear him say to me, I don't know you. Now, I talked this morning from Matthew 19 about the rich young ruler who was very, very focused on fulfilling his list, completing his list, and yet obviously had no relationship with God. And when Jesus said, dispossess yourself, take up your cross and come and follow me, he went away sorrowful. For he wasn't looking for a relationship. He was looking for another list of activities. We holiness people are good on our list of activities, our list of standards. But it's got to be more than that. And Jesus is saying here, there are those who will come with a great list, a completed list, but we'll hear him say, I don't know you. Then he says in the next verse, verse 24, therefore. All good Bible scholars know that means this is a connected thought, an application thought. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now here are the two concluding verses of the Great Sermon on the Mount that are not the words of our Lord. The observations of the gospel writer are these, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I was reading that passage, and when I came to those words, they just absolutely stood out like words of a billboard. The wrap-up, the conclusion, the end result of the greatest sermon ever preached was just astonishment. Surprise. And then I did a bit of a word study, for it seems like there's some truth wrapped up in the statement that follows, because, for this reason, he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. I looked that word authority up, and in contrast to the bestowed authority of the great rabbis and scribes of the day, this is the word exousia, and it means inner authority, not bestowed authority, certainty, truth, and inner authority. So the authority of our Lord, who speaks these words of these three chapters of the Great Sermon on the Mount, is not the authority bestowed on him by his denomination or even a consortium of the great minds and authorities of the day, but it was an innate authority because he was truth. He was God. He was the incarnate word. And it astonished the scribes. So this greatest of sermons wraps up, and Jesus has confronted consistently throughout the message this ritualistic, legalistic, loveless, and hypocritical man-centered religion of his day, the religion of the scribes and Pharisees, a religion he described as straining out gnats and yet swallowing camels. a religion that even emphasized the tithing of herbs and yet omitted the weightier matters of the law, a religion that whitewashed the tombs of the sepulchers and yet inside they were full of rottenness, a religion which readily stoned sinners and abhorred any who did not see it their way. And I believe they crucified the Lord himself because he would not become one of them. And yet it was obvious to our Lord, and it is obvious to us in looking back, they knew little of nothing of heart relationship with God. It was all a religion of lists, as I talked about this morning, a religion of conformity to man's list and laws. They were very big on their pronouncements and proclamations. They were play actors, Jesus called them, pretenders. Practitioners of extreme religious activity. I suppose some of us could fit into that category. Practitioners of extreme religious activity. Folks, most of the folks of the world would look at us, the very fact that we're here in this service tonight on a Sunday evening, and our lifestyles would fit into that category of extreme religious activity. They were very careful and scrupulous scholars of the law, and they were proud proclaimers of their consensus agreements in their scholarly studies. But our Lord confronts their empty words and empty hearts again and again throughout this great message. He confronts a religion which only conforms to the opinions of their peers, and he calls them to a heart relationship with God the Father through him. And what is their response? Are they convicted and ready to repent, and as John the Baptist has urged them to do, and follow Christ? No, they're just surprised. They're astonished. They're not convicted. They're just astonished. Now, that word itself is an interesting word. If you look up the original word that is used, we could describe it variously as just dumbfounded, awed, amazed. But literally, it means they were struck out of themselves. Or in common vernacular, it blew their minds. It blew them away that someone could stand there and say all that Christ had said, or actually sit there, with such exousia, such inner authority, such clear conviction. Not the conviction or authority bestowed on him by his peers, but an authority that came obviously from somewhere else and seemed to exude from within him. And not, the gospel writer observes, not as the authority of the scribes, who essentially, as I studied this, the scribes were convincing in their arguments because they had other scribes that consented to and endorsed their opinions. And so in consensus opinion, they felt confident that they were proclaiming truth. So their authority was a bestowed authority. And the bestowed authority was essentially the bestowment of consensus agreement. Are you following me? I need you to. Jesus did not need the confirmation of consensus agreement to proclaim truth. He was the truth. He is the truth. And it doesn't matter if we agree or not. There's a little statement I've heard my mama say a bunch of times throughout my life. It goes something like this: truth is truth if nobody believes it. And wrong is wrong if everybody believes it. Is that true? Is that right? Absolutely. And we've never lived in a time in America when it was more obvious than it is tonight. They'd never heard such wisdom as they'd heard from the mouth of this young man who sat teaching them. They'd never heard such depth into the nature of fallen man. They'd never heard anybody confront and confound the authorities as he had, and they were utterly astounded at his teaching. And what gripped my heart as I read that, and what I'd like to be able to share with you in just a few moments tonight, is that's not the way truth should confront us. That is not the response that should be elicited from our hearts when truth confronts us. We must be more than shocked, more than amazed. Truth comes to change us, to transform us. And that was what Jesus was after. And yet they did not respond the right way to the confrontation of truth in their lives. They couldn't believe that a man could correct their greatest authorities, and it astonished them. That's all it got for them, was astonishment. So my question to us tonight is, what is your response when truth confronts you? Your eternal destiny depends on that. What is your response when truth confronts you? For your response to truth, my friends, will either be surprise or surrender. It will be astonishment or authority. Which will it be? So let's talk for a few moments as we think about that question about when truth astonishes. How did the scribes and Pharisees of our Lord's time get to this place where truth just astonished them? We often make the same error that these religious Jews of Christ's day made by living by the creeds of others, by accepting the opinions of others, the consensus agreement of others as truth or the way it should be. And as long as we fit in and we go along and we get along, and as long as no one breaks out of the mold and gets all radical in their love for God and his kingdom becomes all weird, and we just settle for this mindset of this is the way it should be because this is the way everybody else sees it. And we discuss it and debate it and conclude, much to our own satisfaction, by our consensus agreement, this is the way it should be. I believe it, he believes it, she believes it, we believe it, so it's got to be right. Right? And we give it the stamp of our approval and the consensus authority of approval, of consensus approval, means it's right. It's okay. And in that kind of culture, folks, we have a world that can't even decide if an infant baby born in the hospital is male or female. Are you with me? How in the world did human beings get to a state of intellectual debauchery, to a point of, how did we get to a point of such ignorance to where we can't even know if a baby born is a male baby or a female baby? Huh? Because somewhere back there, somebody decided with some brainy idea that sexual identity was a decision, a preference. And if you allow someone to prefer to be one or the other when they're biologically the other, then you must come to the point where children today are being born into families and parents don't have permission to treat their children as gender specific until the baby is able to decide for themselves if they're a boy or girl. I'm just a country boy and a southern country boy at that, and a farm boy on top of it. But we didn't have any problem figuring out if the calf born was a boy or girl. And even in animals that sometimes are a bit difficult to distinguish the sexes, we were able to figure it out. And my dad taught us how to do that. Pretty simple biology. And my poor little ignorant southern farm boy mind just cannot get wrapped around the trip, the distance that it takes intellectually to get from the simple biology that I learned in grade school to where we are in the highest levels of intellectual education these days, that we don't know. We can't figure it out. Now, you're all sitting there agreeing with me. Well, I think you are. I don't want to ask if you are or you're not, but because I like all of you. But while we can get our minds together on a subject like that, that's more a social issue, folks, that very same kind of thing is happening in our churches, to where we progress to a point where we don't know which is up and which is down, which is right and which is wrong. How did we get here? We got here by putting our little heads together and deciding that this is okay and that's right and this is right and that's wrong and this is left and this is right, and the next thing we know, we don't know. And the Pharisees were right there, and Jesus confronted them repeatedly with, "You're straining at gnats and swallowing camels. My goodness. You're tithing mint and cumin and herbs, and yet you're omitting the weightier matters of the law. How did you come up with this?" I'll tell you how you came up with that consensus opinion and bestowed authority. And the next thing you know, we've decided right's not right and wrong's not wrong. Professing themselves to be wise, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, they become fools. Anybody ever think of that verse when you hear the news these days? They profess themselves to be wise, and they've become fools because that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gives them over to reprobate minds. And Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusions. They'll believe a lie and be damned, because they love not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." So folks, it's just this simple. When we accept the consensus opinions of others, the opinions of people, the norm, the average, the comfort zone of consent, the popular, the mold of the world, or the mold of the church even, when we accept those things as the criteria by which we will be held accountable, we set ourselves up to be astonished by truth. And Jesus spoke to them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now, folks, that works in both directions. When we have people that set themselves up as the arbitrators of truth, some of the most ridiculous, absurd, illogical things come out of that mindset. And John Parker's lived long enough to witness them firsthand. And I have my own list of little stories and illustrations of the absurdity of some of the stuff that comes out of consensus opinions of people. I said this morning, when you're living your life by man's lists, you live in a constant state of confusion and a constant state of lack of assurance in your heart that you're okay, because the next thing you know, somebody comes along with a longer list, or somebody comes along with a shorter list, and you don't know if you've got the right list, because you're living your life by the authorities of the authority of man. And that's confusing. That's disturbing. That's unnerving. And that's why so many times in our circles, we've had so few people with strong assurance in their hearts that things are clear with the Lord, because somebody comes along with a longer list and we're living our life by the list, and there's something on their list that hadn't been on ours, and suddenly we don't know if we're right with God or not. There's a better way to live than that, folks. It's the way of truth. So the question follows, why does truth astonish? It astonished these scribes and Pharisees because it didn't agree with their opinions and beliefs. It astonished them because it confronted their best authorities. It astonished them because it put them in jeopardy of the disfavor and judgment of Almighty God. And it astonished them because it revealed that their entire system of beliefs, as Jesus clearly says it here, was built on sand. It astonished them because it was obvious that lifetime investments and commitments to a system of belief was wasted and vain. I don't want to get to the end, folks, and hear God say, I don't know you. But God, I was the conference president. I was a pastor. It seems so right. My friends agreed with it. We debated it. We studied it. We taught it. We preached it. We wrote about it. We committed ourselves to it. And it was wrong. Our wise old sages, our rabbis and high priests, our fathers, they taught it. They believed it. They passed it on to us. They consented. It was wrong. It seemed so right. It seems so religious. It seems so spiritual. But it was a house built on sand. You know, folks, it doesn't matter how nice the house is, how beautiful the house is, how comfortable the house is. If it's built on sand, it's going to crash. If it's not founded on truth, just consensus opinions, what everyone else is doing, what everyone else believes, even though it may feel secure, it's not secure. There was a song popularized in my teen and young years that said, it can't be wrong when it feels so right. A lot of folks got that kind of religion. It feels right. And unfortunately, emotion and emotionalism has had far too great a role in human spiritual experience. It's become a substitute confirmation of the blessing of God, and it's not. You can feel very spiritual and very blessed and not be spiritual. So I follow with this question. What truth may astonish you? The scribes and Pharisees were astonished by the truth that kingdom life is more than a list of religious activities. I don't want to be astonished by that, folks. I have, from my early years as a teenage boy, when I first started playing guitar, started singing in street meetings and public meetings and travels and even recordings, and then off to Bible school and busy, and yet I found myself at several stages, and Dan Downing can testify to some of this because he had to put up with me during some of that time, when I was doing all the right stuff, but I did not have it in my heart. And yes, I felt some amazing times of emotional blessing during those times. And I like to think that because I was feeling blessed, that everything was okay. But when the truth confronted me, I knew very well that I wasn't okay. They were astonished by the truth that kingdom life is not about pleasing men. It's about pleasing God. Are you okay with that one? I remember one of the greatest struggles I ever had in my life, and it wasn't a million miles from here, when I had to make a decision. Are you going to please people, John Parker, or are you going to please God? Because you can't do both. More I could say about that, but I better not. They were astonished by the truth that judgment will not be by the opinions and decisions of men. You won't be judged by a jury of your peers. You're going to be judged by Almighty God, the source of truth. They were astonished by the truth that God sees beyond the outward. And God is interested in what's in your heart. God cares more about your heart than he does about your religious activities. Than your external standards. So what truth will astonish me? What truth will astonish you? Could it be that the opinions and consensus of my friends and associates could be wrong? Yes. That we could miss it because we just settled for one another's consensus opinion? Will I be astonished by the truth that God knows my heart, that God knows every secret sin? Remember that scene where they brought the woman caught in the act of adultery with hands full of big stones and blood in their eyes to take their great righteous revenge on this horrible sinner? And Jesus says to them, after he stooped down and written something in the sand, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Wouldn't you like to know what he wrote in the sand? Whatever it was, it very powerfully revealed to them that he knew the secret sin of every single one of their hearts. I've often wondered what church would be like if something like that happened. I had an experience just this last week in an attempted scam on the internet, when a scammer sent me an email saying, I have you recorded watching pornography, and I'm going to expose you if you don't pay me so much. And I called my wife and I said, you know what? If I had 1 second of carelessness in my internet life, I'd be sitting here shaking in my boots. God knows our secret sins. And you don't have to live in fear that you're going to get caught. God knows what no one else knows. God will not judge you by what everybody else thinks. God will judge you by what he knows. And religious activity is wasted time if we do not have a heart relationship with Christ. Many will say to me in that day, that scares me, folks. That scares me. I don't want to be in the class of people that are pretending that everything's okay, that are busy, busy, busy in religious activity, and yet God knows there's covered sin. What truth will astonish us? The kingdom of heaven demands everything. And as Jesus clearly indicates to us, the storms are coming. The storms that will test your house to see if it's built on the sand or it's built on the rock. And we might be all standing around, mouths open, saying, wow, what a house. When the truth is, it's a house built on the sand. And the storm will prove that. you know, the best authorities and consensus opinion, great, it's comforting. But I'm reminded of a story that all of us are familiar with. In 1912, April the 10th, greatest ocean liner ever to set sail from England, the great Titanic. And all of the best minds of that day declared she was unsinkable. What confidence. The best authorities had examined her plans and declared she was unsinkable. Even the captain said that not even God could sink her. But 5 days later, with 2,224 souls aboard, she sank on April 15th, and more than 1,500 of those 2,224 perished. And they were so confident that everything was secure on such a ship. There were only lifeboats for 1,178, not even half of them. You know, folks, there's people living like that. Who needs a lifeboat when you're on an unsinkable ship, right? Who needs to really do soul searching? Who needs to get their Bible down and really study the Word to see if you're right or you're wrong when all the best authorities say, hey, it's okay. We agree. There's a lesson to be learned from the Titanic. We cannot rest in the opinions of men. The question of our heart has to be tonight, have we fully and completely surrendered to Christ? Only he that doeth these sayings of mine will survive. He will be like the one whose house is built upon the rock. When the storms come, it will stand. Amen? I've been asking the Lord in recent days, Lord, don't let me play games. I'm too old for playing games. If it means that my friends agree with me and the consensus opinion is with me, that's okay. That's fine. I enjoy that. But if it means I have to sail against the course, if it means I have to take a different route, and folks, again, I'm not just speaking to one direction. You'll get shot out from both directions when you follow consistently and faithfully the Lord Jesus, who called you to obedience to him. But folks, it's not what you think that's going to matter when I get to God's judgment, right? It's going to matter what he knows. I want my house to stand, don't you? Lord, help us to be faithful. I don't want to be astonished on that day. I want to let him astonish me right now. And if he's astonished you in this service tonight, would you get to a place of prayer and say, now, Lord, the word spoke to my heart tonight, and I don't want to just go along with the approval of my peers. I want to know that all is clear with God. I want to know that I'm walking in truth. Amen. Stand with me. Father, we are very well aware tonight that we're all moving rapidly towards that moment and time when we too shall stand before Almighty God and answer for how we have responded to truth. And the very fact or reality that we live in a world where truth is a rare and precious jewel does not excuse us, because we have your word and it is the truth. I pray you'd help us to embrace the Word of God like we've never embraced it before. And that we would claim the promise that you gave us, that you would send the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And we know that a guide only takes us where we want to go. And I pray that you would help us to want to go in the pathway of truth. so that when we get to the judgment, when we get to the end, when the storm comes, we'll not discover to our astonishment that our house has been built on the sand, but our house will stand firm in that day of judgment. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to our hearts today. May the truth continue to speak to us, and may this week be a week of your blessing, your presence. May our lives reflect you. May the world see Jesus in us and want to know you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.